This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
I thought it would be good to spend these next 5 Saturdays studying what the Bible says about the birth of Jesus. That's about as close to a liturgical calendar as you're going to get here. And really, when you want to learn about the birth of Jesus, I'm not talking about the myths and the stories, and a lot of which will be kind of debunking along the way. When you want to learn the truth about the birth of Jesus, you have to go to the New Testament, and you have to go really to two of the books in the New Testament, Matthew and Luke. Those are the only two books that give us the historical information and explain the meaning of Jesus' birth. So if you're one who likes to read ahead, I would recommend that you spend some time over the next few weeks reading Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and Luke chapters 1 and 2, because that's the stuff right there that we're going to be looking at. Tonight we're going to look at how Matthew begins his discussion of the birth of Jesus, and he does it by giving us his family tree. And I'm going to take a big risk of losing my entire audience at the outset by reading with you. You can read along with me, not out loud, please. Silently will be fine. Reading with me this passage in Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Let's go. He says, "This is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now he takes a big breath. "Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of King David." Second breath. "David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram. Jehoram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amon. Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon." Take a third deep breath. "After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Atzor, Atzor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ." So you didn't know it could be this fun, did you? Then he says, "Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ." I need to add briefly that Matthew is not claiming that he gave all of Jesus' family tree from Abraham to Jesus. Rather, he selects 14 members of each of those sections of his genealogy. This is clear if you compare this genealogy with the other ones in the Old Testament of which he was aware. But he's urging us to realize that Jesus' lineage traces back to Abraham, and from Abraham forward to King David, and from King David forward to the exile to Babylon, and from that exile forward to when Jesus was born. And so he's all into genealogies and family trees and that sort of thing. And I think it's important. I think God wants us to ask. So why is Jesus' genealogy so important? I mean, I'm kind of into my family tree. Over the years, I've taken some interest in that. You know, I'm not everyone sitting here has a street in Grandview named after your family like I do. And so over the years, I've learned a little bit more about my ancestors. They're French Huguenots who came over here in the 1700s, one of the first families to settle in this area of Ohio. When I was on this trip to Eastern Russia, I talked to a guy who's heavy into French history, and he told me that, in fact, my name, De La Chemin, it means that my family was royalty. And Chamet means little haystack. So I think that's very interesting, but I don't really expect anyone else to be that interested in it. Yet here's Matthew giving us Jesus' family tree, and he's giving us his family tree because he expects us to be interested in it. Because there's some important features in his genealogy. In particular, there are two things about this genealogy. One, more or less obvious once you begin to know where to look. And the other, not so obvious, that make this genealogy really important, not just to Matthew's original audience, who were the Jewish people there in the first century, but to you and me as well. Here's one reason why Jesus' family tree is so important. He gives us a clue at the very beginning. He says, this Jesus that I'm talking about, do you realize that he's the son or descendant of David? Do you realize, he says, that back beyond that, he's a descendant of Abraham? He lifts these two names out of that list of 21 people and says, this is Jesus' lineage. And he brings that up not just because it so happens that Jesus' family tree had a couple of celebrities in it. I mean, after all, did you know that my family tree includes people like Jefferson Davis, the first and only president of the Confederacy, and Robert E. Lee? But he's not bringing up that Jesus' family tree includes Abraham and David because they were celebrities, but rather because as the descendant of Abraham and David, he's reminding us, his audience, of something that's so important, namely that Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of promises that God made to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus ever showed up, and to David, fully 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. Promises that are stupendous in their significance, universal in their scope, and literally of life-changing importance for every person who's ever lived on the planet Earth. That's why he says Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. He is the descendant that God was talking about when he made promises to them. He's shown up. He's arrived. God made a promise to Abraham, who you may know was the first Jew. He was the father of the Jewish nation. And around 2,100 years before Christ, God called out to Abram and he spoke to him in language that he could understand. And this is the heart of what he said to him. I want you to leave your country and your people. And I want you to go to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great. You're going to be famous, as indeed Abraham is. Three of the greatest religions of the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all trace their spiritual roots back to this man. And I'm going to bless you, God says, and you will be a blessing. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to others. And in fact, all the peoples, this word means the ethnic groups, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, Old Testament scholars rightly tell us that this verse is the table of contents for the Old Testament. And we see that God made three specific promises to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make from you a great nation. And of course, that nation is the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. He said, and I will give that nation a land. I will give them a piece of real estate in which to live as a nation. And that piece of real estate, of course, is the land of Palestine. The first several books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, are all primarily about how God fulfilled these two promises, how he made a great nation from Abraham, and how he then brought that nation at the right time into this land that he had given them. But the greatest part of the promise, especially for us, most of whom are not Jewish, is the last promise, where he says, all the peoples, every different ethnic group in the whole earth will wind up being blessed through what I do through you, Abraham. This is the promise. This is the promise that begins what we call God's plan of salvation, God's rescue operation for a lost humanity. And it's this last part of the promise that somehow through Abraham's descendants, God would extend a fantastic blessing to the whole world. That piece gets elaborated on and amplified as you go through the rest of the Old Testament. If you fast forward to 300 years later, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who had 12 sons, whose sons became the head of the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob on his deathbed pronounced a prophetic word about the future of the tribes that would stem from his 12 sons. And to one of them, namely to Judah, his son, and the tribe of Judah that would grow out from Judah, God said through Jacob, the scepter will not depart from Judah. The scepter, of course, as you know, is like a staff that a king holds that symbolizes his authority. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations or the peoples or all the ethnic groups of the world is his. See, we get a little bit more light here. Through one of Abraham's descendants, in fact, through one of Judah's descendants, in fact, a kingly line from the tribe of Judah will emerge. And out from that kingly line will come a king to whom authority, God's authority, truly and rightly belongs. And the blessing upon the nations, it tells us, will be that they will experience the goodness and the righteousness of this king's rule. This is what Matthew is hearkening back to when he says, do you realize that Jesus is the descendant of David through Judah? Or the descendant of Abraham through Judah? He says, not only that, he's the descendant of David. David, who was of the tribe of Judah, and who was around when Israel had their first king, a king that God allowed them to have, which was really not the kind of king he had in mind. They said, you know, we want to have a king like all the rest of the nations of the world, someone who's taller and more handsome than everyone else. And God's like, you don't really want that. Yeah, we do. No, you really don't. Yeah, we do. Give it to us. And so God, being the wise father that he is, sometimes gives us what we want to show us that we really don't need that. So he gave them their first king, Saul, who was a head taller than everyone else, and, you know, on the cover of GQ and all this, and who was a profound failure in his moral life and in his spiritual life, and who made a royal mess of things. And after he'd made a mess of things, God sent one of his servants, Samuel, out to this guy's farm. His name was Jesse, and he said to Samuel, I'm going to pick one of Jesse's sons to be my king, because he's a man who has a heart after my heart. So Samuel goes out there, and God guides him to anoint Jesse's son David, who at this time was just a teenager. He said he still had peach fuzz, to be king over his people. And David became the king of Israel. And in the height of his reign, David, out of gratitude to God, said, you know, I think here I'm going to build a house for God. I'm going to build a place that honors God and his reputation. And God sends Samuel back to David the next day and says, did I say I wanted you to build me a house? Did I say I wasn't content to relate to you and the nation the way that I am? David's like, oh, sorry. And then God goes on to make a promise to David that was even greater than anything that David could have imagined doing for God. And here's the substance of that promise. God says, you know, David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. You remember that in Genesis 49, Jacob said, out from the tribe of Judah will be a kingly line that will last. And he says, this one will come from your own body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, of course, God is talking, first of all, about David's son Solomon, who did establish the gains of David's kingdom, and who did, in fact, build the temple of God there in Jerusalem. But you notice he says something more than that. He says, from your lineage will be a throne and a kingdom that will last forever. And there really is only one kingdom that lasts forever. That's the kingdom of God himself. He goes on to say about Solomon, I'll be like his father and he'll be like my son when he does wrong. And boy, did Solomon do wrong. We'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. I'll punish him or discipline him with the rod of men through other nations and people. I'll discipline him because I love him. But my love will never be taken away from him. And David, your house, now referring to his lineage, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You see what God is promising David. David, it's going to be from your line that this king of Judah, who rightfully rules over the whole world, will come. And he'll rule forever. It's going to be from your line that this blessing to all the peoples that I promised to Abraham 1,100 years ago, it's going to be from your line that that king emerges. David is blown away by this. And he says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? Good question. And the answer, of course, is not because you're so righteous, David, but because God is a gracious God. And as if this were not enough in your sight, O Lord, You've also spoken about the distant future. See, David got it right. He knew that this promise was not just about his immediate son Solomon, but about a king in the distant future. And then he says, and I realize that this is the Torah, or the instruction, or the charter for all of humanity, O God. You know what David's saying? I realize that this promise that you just made to me is the fulfillment of the promise that you have for all of humanity that you made to Abraham 1,100 years ago. This is the promise of the Messiah. Messiah simply means God's anointed king, the king that God chooses. And he says, the Messiah will be a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David through Solomon. The rest of the Old Testament narrates the history of those Davidic kings. And there's good news and bad news there. It also, through the Old Testament prophets, begins to give us more and more and more information about this king who would come from David. The greatest of those prophets is Isaiah, who prophesied in 700 BC. Here's just an example of how Isaiah's prophecies tie into this growing river of information about the coming one. He says, a shoot, using an agricultural illustration, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. The stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's dad. This is about David. Someone will descend from David. And from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. From David's lineage, a branch will bear fruit. Branch became a technical term in Jeremiah's writings for the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And so with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. And during his reign, even the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf will lie down with the lion. Even the abnormality and hostility of nature toward human beings will be healed under his reign. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What an amazing statement. When everyone living on earth, when all of humanity will be full of the knowledge of God, could anything be a greater blessing to all the peoples of the earth than that promise? And in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all the peoples, the ethnic groups. The nations, same idea, will rally to him, and his permanent ruling place will be glorious. Remember, God said, one of your line, David, will hold the throne that lasts forever. And Isaiah gives us all kinds of other information about this coming one, as do the rest of the Old Testament prophets. Among those details is a prediction of the place where he would be born. Micah 5:2 tells us he would be born in Bethlehem, a little no-name suburb of Jerusalem. Isaiah tells us, and we'll look at this more closely next week, that you would know that he came because he would have a unique conception. Daniel tells us the time of his coming down to the very year. Isaiah tells us that ironically he will be, when he comes initially, he'll be rejected by the people who should have been expecting him. David, who received this great promise, describes in exhaustive detail how this one would be executed by crucifixion in Psalm 22. Several centuries before crucifixion was even invented. And Isaiah again tells us that in the irony of ironies, this one's rejection and his death would wind up atoning or paying for the guilt not only of the Jewish nation, but of all the peoples of the earth. These are the highlights of the details given to us by the Old Testament prophets, all elaborating on that promise that God made to Abraham and then to David. Everything seemed to come to an abrupt end. Remember how Matthew talks about from Abraham to David, and then the line from David to the exile to Babylon. That happened around 600 BC. And when Israel was carried away by Nebuchadnezzar into exile, all three pieces of this promise seemed to be obliterated. The nation of people was scattered. The land was, they were dispossessed of the land and carried away, and the kings were deposed from power. And although that line of kings continued to live and bear children, they never again occupied the throne of Israel. It's almost as though God sovereignly gives the plan and then sovereignly overturns the plan and obliterates every key part of it. But against all odds, 70 years later, God brought those people back together and brought them back to the land of Israel and formed them again to a nation. And because of their focus and interest on genealogies, and why were they so interested in genealogies? Why were the Jewish people so anal about their lineage? Because of what we've been studying. Because they knew the promised one was coming. And so for all those generations, after the last king went into exile, their family tree was kept by the official records of Israel. So that in the time shortly after Jesus, Christians who argued for the fact that Jesus was indeed the Messiah could tell their opponents, go down to the library in Jerusalem. You'll see that his lineage is on record there for anyone who wants to see it. And so this is the big reason why Matthew begins his story about the life of Jesus with this family tree. Not because he's just into family trees. Not because Jesus just happened to have a couple of key celebrities in his past. Not because he just popped up out of nowhere in history. But because he came on time as the fulfillment of all of these promises that God laid down in writing and preserved through time, so that the whole world could go back and look at those promises as often as they wanted to, so they could know that God's real Messiah had come. A lot of people, like John said, feel like that God's playing hide and seek with us. I've felt that way before. But the Bible tells us just the opposite. The Bible says that by and large, it's us who are in flight from God, and God who is seeking after us. And God doesn't want us guessing about which book tells the truth about who he is. God doesn't want us looking at it like a crapshoot as to what salvation means. God wants us to know who he really is. God wants us to know what his salvation or rescue is like and where it comes from and how we can get it. And the main way that God provides us with that information is through passages like what we've just discussed as the lead up to Matthew 1. And by the way, what do you think, for those of us who've been skeptics, what do you think the odds are that all of these details could come to fulfillment in one person, the right time, the right place, the right lineage, etc.? What do you think the odds of that happening by chance are? When people tell me, well, to believe in Jesus, that's just a step of blind faith, that's just simply not true. I'd say the blind faith is in saying all these things came together by chance. And by the way, as you look out into the other religions of the world, the great world religions, which indeed contain much that's true and much that's beautiful, you will never find anything like this. You won't find anything remotely similar to this phenomena where the author of the Bible lays down in writing and detail centuries in advance what he's going to do, and then he does it. And God says in Isaiah, the reason why I do this, the reason why I tell you what's going to happen before it happens is so that you can know that I'm the only true God. And that my blessing, my rescue is the only valid rescue operation going. So this is the first and most obvious answer to the question, why the heck would Matthew begin the story of Jesus with this family tree? Now you have a better understanding of why it was crucial that he did. Why it's crucial that when you turn from Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, to Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, that the first thing that you bump into is this family tree. It's the continuity of God's plan. It's the fulfillment of God's plan through Jesus. Now, there's one more thing about this genealogy that I want you to notice. And it's pretty strange. It's really very strange. This genealogy, as I said, was selective. All of them were selective. He summarized some of the key ancestors of Jesus. It's not just because this genealogy is selective that it's strange, but it's who Matthew deliberately included in his summary of Jesus' family tree. Namely, he goes out of his way to tell us that Jesus is the descendant of outcasts and big-time sinners. I mean, major league sinners. I don't know whether you noticed this or not. One thing that you may or may not have noticed is that he deliberately includes four women in Jesus' genealogy when standard protocol at this time was never to include any women. It's because, in part, the Jewish nation had a very low view of women at this time. And yet he goes out of his way to say, remember these four women? They're part of Jesus' family tree. And they're all Gentiles. Non-Jewish people. Goyim. The other people. The people that the nation of Israel by Matthew's day had falsely come to believe were people that God had cast out. Because by this time they'd perverted their understanding of what it meant to be a chosen nation to mean that we're chosen and that we're all saved because we descend from Abraham and everyone else is doomed to go to hell. And Matthew, a Jew who came to know Jesus as the Messiah, who was himself a big-time sinner and outcast, because he worked for Rome as a tax gatherer, which would also be called an extortioner. He just delights to point out, you know, the lineage of the Messiah is rife with women and Gentile women and Gentile women, who many of whom were involved in all kind of sexual immorality. Isn't that amazing? They're all bunched there together in verses 2 through 6. He says, you remember that part of the Messiah's line is Tamar. Well, Tamar was a Canaanite woman whom Jacob picked up as a prostitute. And she did it on purpose. She disguised herself as a prostitute. And Jacob picks her up and has a baby by her. It's her seedy way of getting some of his inheritance. And I'll leave it to your imagination as to what his purpose was. He says, the line of the king. Rahab was a Canaanite woman who was a prostitute. That was her career. And she's the woman who recognized somehow that these spies who had come to spy out the land that God was going to give the children of Abraham, that they were from God. That this was the truth, and so she turned to that God and believed what they said and hid these spies instead of turning them into the authorities. And God praises her for that. She becomes a hero in the Old Testament, and she's in the line of the Messiah. And then there's Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite, a woman from Moab, not a Jew, who married a Jewish man. He wasn't supposed to marry non-Jewish women, but he did anyway, and then he died, and she winds up moving to Israel as an outcast. And there's a whole book about her called Ruth. And isn't it interesting, Matthew says, that Ruth and the children she had wind up being in the line of Messiah. And then, of course, last but not least, there is Solomon's mother, who had been Uriah's wife. This is Bathsheba. And you know, most of you, the story about Bathsheba, how David, who was already married, seduced Bathsheba, used his authority as king to have her come and have sex with him, and then she got pregnant, and so he arranged to have her husband Uriah murdered to cover it up. But God, who knows all things, exposed him, and he repented and cast himself on God's mercy, and God forgave him. And Matthew's like, the child that Bathsheba had was Solomon. Solomon's the first, second of the line of kings, from whom the Messiah comes. Isn't that remarkable? Such a seedy history. It's right at home with National Enquirer and all the seedy crap that we watch all the time. And here's Matthew deliberately including the kinds of people that good religious historians always passed over. He puts them front and center. And not only that, but he also, if you know anything about even the heroes in this list, you know that they were pretty seedy sometimes. Abraham twice lied and told a king, that's not my wife, she's just my sister, so that he could save his own skin. Not once, twice. I mean, guys, if you did that once, well, we don't even want to think about that. He did it twice. And Jacob, we already heard about Jacob's fling with Tamar. David, we already heard about David's affair with Bathsheba. Solomon, well, he had several hundred wives and concubines. And Solomon lost his walk with God for many decades as he got seduced by hedonism and materialism. Although he came back to the Lord late in life in time to write a fantastic book about the emptiness of life without God. Do you know what that book is? Ecclesiastes. What a fantastic book. God in his grace used even Solomon's rebellion eventually to inspire him to write this amazingly penetrating record of how empty life is when you don't walk with God. So it's seedy through and through. And why would Matthew do this? It certainly didn't bring him any popularity with the Jewish nation of the first century, I'll tell you that. Well, one thing we need to remember, that this is just one of many examples, is that the Bible is so utterly realistic about human nature. That's one of the things that when I compare the Bible to other so-called scriptures, that just stands out in stark contrast. You know, most nations excise their defeats from their history, like Egypt did. Every time they lost, well, that never got into their official history. Most religions hold up these superhuman heroes as the people that are supposed to be, you know, spiritual. And yet in the Bible you have something very different. It acknowledges that human beings are great because we're made in the image of God, but that we're deeply, deeply fallen and broken people. So that even the people who come to faith in God, even the people through whom God works out his rescue plan for the whole world, even those people are deeply broken people. That's the material that God says he has to work with. And he works with it. He never whitewashes any of his key characters. There's only one character in all of the Bible that stands out in such sharp relief to all this seediness, and it's Jesus. Because Jesus really was different in some very important ways, as we'll see in the coming weeks. You see, the good news of the Bible is not how good and great people are. And I'm so glad to know that. Because I know I'm not good. And I suspect that God knows that I'm not good. But it's kind of refreshing to hear that God knows that I know that I'm not good. The good news of the Bible throughout is not how good we are, but how gracious and how merciful and how loving God is in spite of how sinful, yeah, it's the S word, it is, sinful, rebellious, depraved, in spite of how bad we are. God is good. God has a good plan for a broken humanity. And God is able to work that plan out even through broken people. The point that Matthew is making is that Jesus came from people like these because he came for people like these. And you read a little bit later, and we'll see this, I think, next week, that when this child is born, God makes it clear to Joseph and Mary, now, I want you to name this kid by a certain handle. I want his name to go down on record as Yeshua. Yeshua means God saves. God rescues. And he says, I want you to name him God Rescues because he's the one who's going to save my people from their sins. The greatest irony of history is that the Jewish people rejected Jesus as the Messiah because he would not become a king at this time and defeat their Roman oppressors. But in the wisdom of God, it was all the way it should be, because if God would have granted their request and started his kingdom on earth at that time, no one, not even them, would have been eligible to enter that kingdom. Before we can enter the kingdom of God and enjoy the blessings of God's reign in our lives, we have to be saved from our sins. We're dirty. We've revolted against God. God's character is real. To offend God's character, to reject his ways, is treason against the only legitimate ruler of our lives. And the punishment for revolt against a holy God is death. Every one of us, even in this skewed culture, realize that some things are so horrible that they deserve serious punishment. And God says, that's right. And you've all committed treason against me. That's why I sent my son the first time. Not just to be a role model. What good is a role model when you're as goofed up as we are? He said, I sent my son not just to be a role model, but to live the perfect life that you can't live, that you owe me, and to qualify, therefore, as a perfect sacrifice, to willingly pay for your guilt against me, God says. You call him God saves because he's the one who will save you from your sins. That's what Matthew tells us. So, you know, the question that we need to end tonight on is, you know, not Why did Matthew go out of his way to give us this family tree? We know now why. The question really, is not, did Jesus come to save people from their sins? We know that he did. The question that God wants you to answer to him is, are you willing to admit that you're one of those people who needs saved, who needs rescued? Jesus, after he rescued the life of an extortioner like Matthew, a guy named Zacchaeus, said, you know what? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Are you lost? Or did you already find yourself? Jesus said to the self-righteous religious ones of his day, he says, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for sinners. The doctor doesn't just hang around with healthy people. He comes to help the sick. And he wanted them to turn that over in their minds and ask themselves the question, are you really so righteous and healthy as you tell yourself you are? Or are you one of the sick? Are you one of the sinful? Because if you are, then Jesus is really good news. On the other hand, if you think that you're a pretty good person who's basically got your life together, then ultimately, I tell you what, ultimately Jesus is going to offend you and make you mad. Because he's going to keep telling you, no, you're lost. No, you're guilty. But I came to find you and to forgive you. The Bible says this is the most important question that we will ever answer. 10 billion years from now, you're going to be living as a spiritual being, the Bible says. You'll be living. You'll be conscious. And you will either be living eternally separated from God, or you'll be living in the presence of God, enjoying the blessing of his good reign. And which place you wind up, the Bible says, will depend on whether how you answer this question. Are you willing to admit to Jesus, yeah, I'm one of those people. And I want you to forgive me. I want you to make me a found person. Because when you come before Christ, when you call out to him with that attitude, then he answers, believe me. And there's a lot of people in this room, foremost among them is me. I can tell you this room is full of this kind of person. I was a long ball in high weeds where God found me. And I'm real glad that he did. And so are a lot of the rest of us here. And you know what? That's why we bug you. That's why we tell you you ought to come out to these Bible studies. It's why we ask you, have you ever asked Christ into your heart? Have you ever asked Christ to forgive you? That's why we bug you that way. Because we have found out that to be found by Jesus and to be forgiven by Jesus is the coolest, most cleansing, most life-transforming, most fulfilling relationship that we could ever have. And how could we hog that to ourselves without trying to tell other people about it? When the whole plan of God, where we hear in bringing Jesus, is that the news would go out to everyone, so that everyone would have an opportunity to ask Jesus for forgiveness and to be a member of his kingdom. Why don't we pray right now? And I suppose this is an opportunity for you if you're sitting here tonight and you realize, I don't know that, I don't think I do know Jesus. I don't think that I could say that I know that I've been forgiven by him. I don't think that I could say I've ever personally asked him to give me his forgiveness and to come into my life. Well, you could do that even tonight. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you are a living God who has a plan for history. There's nothing like this anywhere else, God. I think I can say that confidently. Thank you that you made promises to Abraham about a blessing that you wanted to give to everyone. Thank you that you made promises to David about a king that you were going to bring from him who would extend your good reign over the whole earth. Thank you that you brought your son Jesus and brought him into this dark world of lost humanity at the right time. Thank you that he lived a perfect life. But thank you that he told us that he didn't live a perfect life just to rub our noses in how messed up we are, but so that he could qualify to pay for our guilt. God, we know that there is something missing in our lives apart from you. And a lot of us have spent a lot of time in our lives alternating between running from you as fast as we can and at times wondering if you're there and if you've got something good for us. Thank you that you're not unclear about your answer to that question. And God, we pray specifically for the folks that are here tonight who sense that you want them to call out to you and to say, Jesus, you are my Messiah. You came to save me from my sins, and I ask you to forgive me and make me a member of your family and your kingdom so that I can spend eternity with you and so that your spirit can come into my heart and transform my life through your love. Thank you, God, that you answer every single prayer that comes to you through Christ. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.